We're working our way through John's Gospel, and we beheld his glory. This is part 64. By the way, if you are visiting with us, thanks for joining us. We're happy to have you. If we can help you in any way, shape, or form, there's all sorts of people in the lobby. They've got special shirts and t-shirts, and if you're looking to find anything or anything you need, please let us assist you in any way we can. The title this morning, Christians are not of this world, the one orientation the world won't tolerate. We're in John chapter 17, picking it up where we left off last Sunday morning, verse 10. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. There's a lot in there. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. This is Jesus' prayer, John 17. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. These things I speak, he's speaking out loud, right here in this world. These things I speak in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That's the second time he said that. 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Up to verse 20 of this chapter, I think it's easy to lose sight of this. Jesus is praying for the most important community of people ever established on planet Earth. He speaks these words, these prayerful words. He speaks them to the most seminal and foundational group of people who have ever been called together on this planet. This small band, there's 11 of them, this small band is the only saving community on planet Earth. 11, the only saving community on planet Earth, and their mission must reach the entire planet. So the destiny of the whole world is in the hands of 11 people. Think about that. Here we are this morning. We are the church. We're not just at church, though that too is very important. We are the church. We are, by extension, the group Jesus prays for in John 17. He makes that clear when he shifts his attention from the first called disciples to all those who would be reached through their words. 17:20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who who will believe in me through their word. For those who will believe their words, that's us. We're in this text. We've been reached by the recorded words of those first apostles. So it kind of makes you wonder, how important are we to Jesus' plan today? I don't just mean, are we saved? Are we going to heaven? I mean, just as Jesus prayed for these followers, what kind of interest does Jesus have in our actions, our calling in this world? Is it enough that we try to be good people? Are we noble as long as we're, as the media loves to describe us, people of faith? Hold our beliefs sincerely? I guess that's enough, maybe. Is it enough that we're non-judgmental, accepting of others? Or is the prayer of Jesus, the longing of Jesus for us today, more focused, more challenging, more specific than that? In short, the important issue of this prayer of Jesus for his church is, are we fulfilling the heartfelt desire and prayer of Jesus today? Are we being the answer to his prayer to the Father? Are we being and are we doing what we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to do as our professed loyalty to him gets expressed moment by moment, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday? That's what I want to look at. Point number one. First, was Jesus' prayer that these disciples be kept in the Father's name, was that prayer actually answered? I want to look at that. When you look at 10 and 12, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, there's the request. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they all may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. A couple times Jesus says, I'm praying that you keep them, guard them, keep them. What kind of keeping does Jesus have in mind? I think that's an important question to ask because it also reflects on how Jesus prays we will be kept in this present world. And the reason I'm asking the question is, it doesn't look like these disciples were very well kept by Father God at all. The Apostle John likely is the only one who reached old age. All the other ones were chopped up to bits, sawed in two, executed, died as martyrs. So, what is this keeping requested by Jesus? I think there are some clues in the opening verses of our text. Jesus expressed his joy at being glorified in these disciples. That's in verse 10. After Jesus' ascension, they did nothing to discredit his finished work. Their lives made their Lord look like great treasure, especially when they died for it. In short, they were kept in the sense that they were kept faithful. They were kept faithful to the Lord. And then, verse 11, Jesus asked that they be kept in the Father's name. So these disciples made it clear that Jesus was unique in his relationship to his Father in heaven. They made it clear that no one else was God the Son. So they're kept in the sense of never denying the Lord, never mistaking him just for some other religious leader or prophet. And then Jesus mourns the fact that one of his first chosen ones, one of those, the selection of whom he had prayed about all night, had freely chosen to defect, verse 12. And I think it's wonderful. It's wonderful beyond telling that an all-knowing God who never creates or promotes wickedness could and did, through his perfect foreknowledge, prepare all of the events of the cross around Judas's defection and then bring redemptive grace through it. In our text, we watch as Jesus prays for better loyalty as the Father keeps the other 11. So I think when taking these expressions all together, they point more to, we're talking about what kind of keeping was it? They point more to the disciples being kept true than just being kept safe. I mean, a lot depended on their faithfulness. You and I are sitting here because these disciples were faithful with the gospel message. That's why you're sitting in that chair right now. There would be no reliable gospel record to respond to had the Father not answered the heart cry of God the Son. You see, the billions of Christians in the world today didn't just fall down from the sky. We're not sitting here as the result of good luck. 11 faithful witnesses sliced a path through the jungle of religious confusion and moral relativism. We have a faith once delivered because Jesus' prayer for the keeping of his disciples was miraculously answered against all odds. So be glad, church, be eternally glad that God answered that prayer. Keep them, Father. That's why you're here. Two. The surprising result of steadfast faithfulness to Jesus in a world that's intolerant to his word. Look at 13 to 16. But now I am coming to you, and these, he's coming to the Father, prayer. I'm coming to you, and these things I speak. So these weren't just thoughts. These things I speak in the world. Why is he speaking these things out loud? That they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. The word brings the world's hatred. Hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of this world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Remember, he's praying this out loud. I speak these things. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do think it's important. I'll just reiterate it one more time, that Jesus' prayer words, I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. You'll see something similar in 11:42, we looked at these words. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on the account of the people standing around. Same idea, praying this out loud because this isn't just me praying to the Father, Jesus says. I'm saying this out loud because I want them to hear what I'm praying for them. My point is, Jesus, on several occasions, we're told that on several occasions he said things out loud, not for his own sake, but in order to be overheard for the benefit of his listeners. And our text in John 17, in it, Jesus wants these disciples to hear him pray for their faithfulness, their loyalty being kept to Father God. You can see that again. I just want to make sure you see it. I do not pray that you take them out of this world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So Jesus ties two things together. Right alongside his prayer for their faithfulness being kept, he tells them he prayed for their faithfulness out loud because he wants them to see a strange connection that is easily missed. We're going to see it in just a minute. What might come to your mind if you heard the call to being kept faithful and kept loyal? Even more, what might come into your mind when this prayer out loud was coupled with warnings about the world hating them, the persecution, the alienation? So you hear this prayer that they be kept faithful, and you hear the warnings, the obstacles to that faithfulness. Well, you might be emboldened with a sense of courage. You might feel like, at least I understand my duty, my obligation. Maybe a little bit of fear that you might not measure up. Here's what Jesus wanted them to think of as he prayed for their being kept faithful. Joy. That's right. He wanted them to link their faithfulness, even faithfulness against all odds, with divine, unspeakable joy. That's what he says specifically. Now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my, see it? My joy fulfilled in themselves. That's the strange connection I mentioned just a minute ago. Jesus prayed out loud so they would see the link between these two apparent opposites. Faithfulness in the face of intense persecution and hatred, and deep joy from Jesus. Now make the bridge across the years. Here we sit, December 1st. Make a bridge to whatever summons the Spirit of Jesus would make to your heart today. Where is he pressing for dedication? Where is he calling you to deeper loyalty? Where is he calling you to take up your cross in the face of what seems to be persecution, maybe a high cost? And if you don't hear Jesus trying to pull in that call to faithfulness, if you don't hear him calling your whole being into deeper joy, you'll never find your way on your own terms of security and contentment. Follow Jesus at any cost and do it for this reason. When you please him, you're strong. He'll give you joy. Point number three. The whole Christian life must be lived between the Lord's joy and the world's hatred. 13 to 16. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world. They are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world. How distinct and separate do you think Jesus was to this world in terms of his holiness, his sacrifice, his death to self, his ministry? How dedicated do you think he was to that? Because what he says is, you're not of the world any more than I was of the world. That's a pretty hard truth to get a handle on. These verses, 13 to 16, they describe these two things, right? Jesus' joy and the world's hatred. No disciple of Jesus can have just one of these. You get them both. These are the two permanent, established truth points affecting everything about how we relate to Jesus Christ in this world. They're the starting points in how we live out the faith we profess. And one is as, it's just as certain as the other. We live between the Lord's joy and the world's hatred. Check for yourself in the text. There's no other environment listed. He says, verse 14, I'm giving them your word. This is Jesus' way of making obvious the root, the source of the hatred from the world. It certainly isn't from our deeds. We're putting all these Christmas baskets together. Rosie and her team, hundreds of them. We'll give them out to all sorts of people. Nobody's going to persecute you for that. Nobody. People love seeing the church do stuff like that. We feed every Thursday night, Marilyn and her team. People drive by, 50, 60, 70, 80 people, feed them a meal. No one's going to persecute the church for that. They love that. There's no hatred for feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, caring for the poor. There's no hatred of hospitals, schools, orphanages, feeding centers. Nope, no hatred at all for that. That's not the cause of the worldly hatred promised by Jesus. It's those pesky words of Jesus. It's saying what God says. It's truth limited and bound up by divine revelation. It's truth that's proclaimed beyond human opinion and human vote. The world won't hate anyone for just believing in Jesus, whatever that has come to mean. But it will, as soon as it thinks things through, it'll hate those who believe everything Jesus said. It will not tolerate that. And it won't tolerate you. Take a look around. Many churches have figured this out. We've learned to fudge on some of those hard, absolute, divine words. We start to focus on, you know, red letter deeds of Jesus as you walk this earth. We found that we can be friends with virtually anyone with loving deeds without participating in that stark reality that Paul described in 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16. For we, this is the church, we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance of life to life. Who's sufficient for these things? I was poked in the eye with this truth years ago now with the writing of Andrew Walker in the paper First Things. Listen to these words. The full biblical gospel, one that speaks both a sentence of death, referring to Paul's words, and a hope of reconciliation, is a public truth. We hate our neighbor when we hide truth under a bushel. Speaking in uncertain, reticent tones gives the deadly impression that it is pastoral not to speak with biblical conviction. This is dead wrong. If preaching salvation excludes sexual ethics, John the Baptist's corpse would still have a head attached to it. And 1 Corinthians would never be written. That's a good quote. $10, I'll sell it. Remember both sides of this third teaching point. Jesus lays out this simple reality that we disciples live between the two forces of divine joy and the world's hatred. The reason that's important is it's treasuring the joy of the Lord that gives us strength in the face of opposition. 4. The same word that saves is the word that sends. Look at 17 to 19. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. I know this just interrupts everything. See this? If you're not dedicated to this, you can't follow Jesus. If you're not dedicated to this, you can't follow Jesus. Sanctify them through the truth. Then he goes, and your word is truth. Coming up to a new year, just make it an absolutely unbreakable rule that you refuse to put your head on the pillow at night until you've read 3 or 4 chapters of this book. And if you come home from a trip and it's 3 a.m., get it out and do the chapters before you put your head on the pillow. Make it unbreakable. Sanctify them in the truth. The point is the word that saves is the word that sends. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As, this is the comparing word, as you sent me into the world, so, you see that, as, so I have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I consecrate myself that they may be sanctified in the truth. There's a lot there. This is the last point. I'm just going to try and wrap this up. Starting with verse 19 and then working backwards to verse 17, here's what we see. First, Jesus, it says he consecrated himself. We need to establish exactly what that means. Second, Jesus says these disciples are sent into the world just as surely as Jesus was sent by the Father. And then finally, Jesus' disciples need to be sanctified, that's the word, to their mission, just as Jesus was consecrated to his. So we've got to think about this. How sent are Jesus' disciples then and now? How sent are Jesus' disciples into the world? The text says they are just as sent as Jesus was sent into this world. So this is a good Christmas truth to think about. It's not just, oh, whoopee, Jesus came. There's a model there. In other words, we are no more missionless in this world than Jesus was missionless when he came into this one. Their lives, the disciples, are to be driven by this one consuming passion, just as he was driven by one consuming passion. They have a reason for everything they do, just like he had a reason for everything he did on earth. His whole life was set apart for one specific thing. That's the meaning of that word, consecrate. Ooh, low battery mode. That can't be good. For this sake, I consecrate myself. We know Jesus didn't mean consecrate in the sense of being cleansed from sin. He had no sin requiring purification. He meant consecrated in the sense of setting everything else aside, the glory that he had with the Father, setting everything else aside for the accomplishment of something so crucial. Now put 17 and 18 together. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Here's what I see as we wrap up. Those who profess to be followers of Jesus. Anybody in the room? Okay, that's a third. How many are followers of Jesus? That's better. Those who profess to be followers of Jesus are as set apart to take his word into this hostile world as Jesus was set apart to come and die for your sins. There's no other way, no other way to read 18. As you sent me, as you sent me, so I have sent them. This is not just Bible stuff for missionaries or pastors. You've been set apart when you hear the truth. If you profess Christ, your life has been removed from living for ordinary things. In everything you do, you are called, set apart, consecrated, just as surely as Jesus was set apart for one specific task. Wow. Do you see the call here? Do you see what Jesus was praying about for you? Not just for those first disciples, he says very clearly, but for all those who will hear their word. You are set apart on the assumption that the part of the world you engage, your work, your school, your university, your office, will never know the truth, will never know Christ's words apart from you being faithful to your calling. My life isn't to be spent on my own ambitions any more than Christ's life was spent on his ambitions. This is fairly radical, don't you think? I put in my notes, your life isn't to be spent on your own ambitions any more than Christ had the option of eating the bread Satan offered him in the wilderness. Keep your life on mission. Hear the prayer of Jesus for your life. And that's where your greatest... Here's the thing. That's where your greatest joy is going to be found. That's where your greatest joy is. Sounds huge. Sounds big. Sounds challenging. And it's all of the above. But that my joy might be in them. Please don't hear this the wrong way. You can't just get joy by singing a zippy song with your hands in the air. Worship is very important, and I raise my hands because it's biblical, not because I'm Pentecostal. But all I'm saying is, it's more than worship and it's more than praise. It's your call out there. You can't worship your way into this. You follow.